Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
So the topic for tonight comes from a question that has come from you, and it's come both being asked on Sunday evenings as we go into Menti, but also just on other occasions where people have met with me in the church. And so this is just something I've always struggled with and wrestled with. And the question is, you know, if Jesus is the unique Savior, there isn't another Savior, what about those that have never heard of Jesus? Sometimes this is called the destiny of the unevangelized. And I want to start with a simple answer. Is that our good and wise God has the question of the unevangelized figured out, and he's not going to act unjustly. So there is a simple answer. That probably is not the one that you're here for, but that's the one that I think we need to start with. If Jesus is truly God's incarnate son, and I, of course, believe that he is, then some would call this the question of the heathen. And by that, I don't mean a person that's like mowing their yard on a Sunday morning, all right? The question of the heathen really is a secondary question. It's not a primary question when you think about it. We need to begin with what's clear. This is a basic rule for hermeneutics. So when you do hermeneutics, it comes from the idea of how we get the message or the meaning of the Bible. Hermes was the mythological character. He was the messenger in Greek mythology. And so hermeneutics is how do we get the message or the meaning of the text. And so if Jesus really is God's son, then you can understand why this question would be secondary. We need to begin with what is clear, and then you work out from there. You always start with what's clear. So here's the idea. If Jesus has revealed God to us, which Jesus has revealed God to us, he's described as the image of the invisible God. Alistair McGrath would say, we could even take an agnostic position on this question. We could just literally say, I don't know. What happens when a person dies that never heard the gospel of Jesus? Now, Alistair McGrath says, maybe we need to be content with saying, we don't know. Part of the reason that he says that is because, you know, the mechanics of it aren't actually totally spelled out in Scripture. You know, it's not like you go to a book, a chapter, and a verse, and you go, and here it is, that one definitive, clear statement. Otherwise, by the way, we wouldn't even have this question probably, right? So he says, you know, we have the freedom to take an agnostic position. It would look something like this. I don't have a clue what the answer to this question is, namely the question of the unevangelized, but I know that God is trustworthy. The things that I know very clearly is that God is good and God is just. I mean, every time we talk about God, those characteristics in Scripture are what are clearly revealed. And what that means is that there are certain inferences that we can pull out from that. And one of those inferences is given that he is omniscient, he will not make a mistake with regard to the answer of this question. And given that he is essentially good, he's also not going to do something that is evil with regard to any particular person. Now, I don't know if that satisfies you enough, but the reason that I started there is because, you know, as I've spoken in apologetics conferences, this question inevitably comes up. I also think it's important to start there. What do we know very clearly? And what we know is that God is omniscient. He's not going to make a mistake in his judgment. We know that he's good. He doesn't have any evil intent for his creation. Also, I'm of the ilk that says, you know, God's not caught off guard by this. You know, whoa, I didn't see this coming. I don't think anything like that is going to happen. But when we consider the question of the unevangelized, it is appropriate to ask, how do the unevangelized respond to spirit promptings, especially when what the Holy Spirit speaks to in the Gospel of John, if you look, this theme throughout the Gospel of John is that the Holy Spirit is constantly pointing to Jesus. So if there isn't, so to speak, a person hearing what the Spirit is prompting to, then we have this problem. I want to say something right off the bat. If you look at Genesis 18:25, and you just write this down, feel free to look at it over the course of the week. But if you look at Genesis 18:25, one of the things that we know very clearly is that God will not judge unjustly. You take that to the bank. So that being said, I want to survey a couple of answers. I just want to be fair tonight. And I want to survey a couple of answers that have been given to this question. You feel free to scribble some notes down and we'll see if this helps you out. One of the views that has grown and at least in prominence with regard to evangelicals in recent days, is a view called inclusivism. A person that, for those of you that have been around the church at any length of time, you've probably heard me quote C.S. Lewis once or twice, or 10 or 12, or maybe even 15 to 20 times, something like that. C.S. Lewis is probably an inclusivist, at least by the readings that I've gotten from him. Some would even describe Catholics as inclusivists, at least with regard to Vatican II and forward. But here's the idea. While God's grace in Jesus is the actual, some would say ontological, meaning in terms of its being, while God's grace is the actual basis for every person's forgiveness, inclusivists like John Sanders would say that knowing about Jesus of Nazareth, which notice is a knowledge claim, the world can be a certain way and you not know something about it. What Sanders says is inclusivists insist that knowing about Jesus of Nazareth is not necessary for salvation. Here's the idea. Christ's death is actually necessary for salvation. In other words, he died for who? And Sanders would say he died for everybody. But you have certain people that never hear about this. And so, as long as they are casting themselves onto God in an act of grace and mercy and forgiveness, then the work of Jesus will be applied to them. Even if, by the way, they don't know who Jesus is. This is called inclusivism. Let me give you some categories that are usually invoked to kind of ground this. How about those that are dying as infants? Often they're brought up. Or how about the mentally handicapped? You know, the people that wouldn't have or don't have the ability to understand, so to speak, the gospel of Jesus. They, as the argument goes, they haven't done anything to incur God's judgment, and thus many Christians agree they're still going to be saved. John Sanders would be one of those. Other examples that might be brought up to make this point, Old Testament saints. This is before Jesus, right? Old Testament saints like Abraham and David, who, as it says, they cast themselves on God's mercy, were saved by what Christ would one day accomplish. In other words, once he died, his work was applied to them because they cast themselves onto God in his mercy. Some would even look at Romans chapter 4 and the way that it describes Abraham. It says that Abraham observed the letter of the law. Here was the kick. 430 years before the letter of the law was even written. And you say, how in the world did he do that? And the answer is, when you follow God that closely, the law doesn't have to be written. God is revealing it. Now notice, this is in a pre-incarnate time, right? This is before the incarnation of Jesus. And so somebody like a John Sanders would say, maybe this is a good way of looking at it. So just as Abraham and David cast themselves on God's mercy, they would be saved by what Christ would one day accomplish, even though they didn't know him. Now, I also want to be fair because inclusivism has some criticisms to it as well. I'm not going to go through all of them. Just as a heads up, dissertations have been written on this. And in fact, I am on the committee of a dissertation that hopefully is being written on as we speak. Can't wait to get that one from them. All right, but here's the idea. Maybe it's a little bit optimistic. Maybe this idea of inclusivism is just a touch optimistic about the untold multitudes of people who cast themselves on God's mercy, because this seems to go against what Paul says about the human condition if you just read Romans 1 through 3. Who are we? And the answer is, we're not that great. How many people do you find just casting themselves onto the mercy of God or calling out for the grace of God? And the answer is, it's not as many as you would think. This is why if you go into the Gospels, Jesus says, well, there's a narrow road and then there's a wide road. And how many take the wide road? And it's most. Most take the wide road. So even if you were to say, hey, look at David or look at Abraham, right? You're looking at individuals. Whereas what it seems that you have from basically the narrative of Scripture is most people aren't like Abraham and most people aren't like David. So that's often brought up as a concern with regard to inclusivism. Let me give you another one. Inclusivism doesn't even address the problem that many people don't respond to what's called general revelation. This is where you go into Romans 1 through 3, right? Here's the idea. God gives sometimes specific revelation of himself. The incarnation of Jesus is just one such of those. He works in a specific way at a specific time. That's special revelation. You could look at the Word of God as special revelation. He reveals it to us, and by revealing it to us, Paul says, we have the mind of God himself. But then you have what's called general revelation. So when God speaks, they say God speaks in two ways, his word and his world. And this is why when you look in Romans chapter 1, it says that there are certain things that we can infer from creation itself. We can see the invisible attributes of God by creation itself. And as you look upon creation, there are just certain things that you know. This is why Jay Budziszewski, I'm not expecting you to write that down, but Jay Budziszewski says, there are just some things you can't not know. And for those people that say that they don't know them, in fact, he agrees with Paul, you're suppressing the truth that God has written and seared onto your heart and onto your conscience. Inclusivism doesn't seem to really address the problem that many people don't respond to general revelation. So while we're worried about that, whoa, what do they do with Jesus' special revelation? Pump the brakes a little bit and say, hold on, what do they do with general revelation, which is to everyone? And what you find is that most people push back against it. They're not receiving what God has given in creation and in their conscience. That being said, I get it. When we talk about the preaching of the gospel, even this idea of them rejecting general revelation isn't terribly surprising, since the gospel is the power of God for salvation, according to Paul in Romans 1:16. So even though some would look at inclusivism, like a C.S. Lewis, and say, maybe this is a promising take, or like a John Sanders, I'm not sure that I'm willing to go down that road. I think it overestimates where we are in relation to what we would accept about God and what he has clearly revealed, among other problems. If you want one example of this, you could read John Sanders' No Other Name. I think it's probably the best thing, at least contemporarily written, that would defend a view called inclusivism. Here's another take that you might run into. Man, what about those people that have never heard? Maybe what it is that God evangelizes them in some way after they die. This view is often called postmortem evangelism. So some Christians believe the unevangelized, even, for example, the mentally handicapped, and those who die as infants, that was brought up in the category before, will have a postmortem opportunity to personally encounter Jesus, maybe even hear the gospel, maybe even embrace the gospel. And with that, what that means is that they would have the opportunity to enjoy the presence of God, or by the way, to reject it. To be fair, that's the other side of the coin, and in that case, be removed from God's existence. Here's the idea. The offer of salvation, as this view would say, is not limited to an earthly existence. And in fact, some would even say that death is an arbitrary stopping point for God, who loves us and desires that none perish, according to 1 Timothy. Death seems to be an arbitrary stopping point for God to pursue us. And I want to say, on the face of it, you kind of go, hey, that sounds all right, right? At least on the face of it, it sounds all right. But to be fair, this view is more or less hinging on some passages that on their best day are highly debated. On their best day, they are highly debated. One such instance, and the most common, is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, where it says that, you know, Jesus preaches to those that were basically in rebellion in the days of Noah. The thing is, and this is basically the take that I have on the 1 Peter 3 instance, it doesn't seem that what Jesus is doing is descending down to the pit so that he can then proclaim the gospel to these people so that even though they've never heard it, now they hear it and then they accept it. Instead, the message that he's proclaiming is his victory. That's what he's proclaiming. So for what it is that you did have, you rejected, and what you could have had, that's what's in me, you don't get to participate in. I think that's basically what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 3. So that's letting a little bit of what I think out of the bag. I don't think that's what's happening in 1 Peter. I don't think it's saying that when you die, you get another chance. I also have concerns because according to Hebrews 9:27, it says that it's appointed unto man that you die and then you are judged. Appointed unto man that you have one death and then you have one judgment. Now, I want to step back because I did bring up two categories that kind of pique people's interest. When you think of, for example, the mentally handicapped. My mom worked with special education for a lot of years, and so it's something that's been pretty near to me, at least since I was a kid. Or how about those that die as infants? Let me speak to that for just a second, if it's okay. Well, I'm going to anyway, even if it's not okay. How about that? Here's the idea. I think what Scripture speaks to there, rather than something like postmortem evangelism, I think instead is whether or not they have reached, some would call it the age of accountability. I'm not so crazy about that language, to be honest with you, because then everybody wonders what the number is. Like, well, how old is that? And I don't think that that's really what's going on. Maybe the better way to describe it is a state of accountability. But here's the idea. When you talk about a state of being accountable, you can get this from two main passages. One is Jeremiah 31, and the other is Ezekiel chapter 18. Let me read it to you. But the basic idea is this. What we have, we become accountable. We become accountable to God for the things that, and I love the way that Millard Erickson describes this. He's a pretty well-known New Testament theologian. He said, here's the thing. It's when a person knows what sin is, and in spite of knowing what sin is, they're still choosing it for themselves. That's when you know that accountability has attached, right? And to give you an example, Jeremiah 31, in those days it will never again be said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Rather, each will die, here's the key, for his own iniquity. Anyone who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Now, flip over to Ezekiel. Now, suppose he has a son who sees all the sins his father has committed, and though he sees them, he does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress anyone, hold collateral, commit robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from harming the poor, not taking interest or profit on a loan. He practices my ordinances and he follows my statutes. Such a person will not die for his father's iniquity. Key. Won't die for his father's iniquity, he'll certainly live. And as for his father, he will die for his own iniquity because he practiced fraud, robbed his brother, did among his people what was not good. But you may ask, why doesn't the son suffer punishment for the father's iniquity since the son has done what is just and right? Carefully observing all my statutes, he will live. The person who sins is the one who will die. A son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity, and a father won't suffer punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous person will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked person will be on him. But if the wicked person turns from all sins he has committed, keeps my statutes, does what is just and right, he will certainly live. He will not die. You get it? So you say, what's going on with kids, at least in this case? And you have the two most common passages that are mentioned, at least by New Testament scholars or biblical scholars, is to say, what you're dealing with are children that never reach what you might call that state of accountability. And what God knows is having not reached that state of accountability, at least the view I take, welcomes them into his presence. They're not guilty because of the sins of the father. They would have been guilty for their own, but here they never got to that place. Maybe what you could say is it's a state of accountability. One other thing I'd want to point out tonight, and you find this in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And this goes back to the issue of Abraham and David and people that like to be brought up and say, what about those guys, right? This was before Jesus, and I agree. But even if you look in Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, he overlooks the time of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Without exception, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, by the man he has appointed. And he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, that being said, I hope that puts to rest a little bit of what's going on with somebody like an Abraham and a David. There's a time that God overlooks the ignorance. This just isn't that time. This just isn't that time. For example, you know, I was actually given a speeding ticket one time when I was going home because this is true. There was a sign that actually I could not see. I could not see it. I even actually showed it to the cop. I could not see what the posted change in speed was. Do you know that guy still gave me a ticket? Did you know that? So here's the thing. What is it that's really going on in this situation? Because some would say, hey, what about the Bushman in Africa? You know, the person that never hears the gospel and whatever. We're presuming a lot of innocence in the Bushman in Africa, people. We're assuming a lot of innocence there. And maybe that's an assumption that we're not entitled to. And when I say that, I'm saying, at least based on what Paul says about the human condition in Romans 1, the Bushman in Africa is held accountable even for those things that he clearly understands in God's general revelation. And guess what his reaction is to what God has clearly given him? Usually, guess what? Guess what? Is he suppresses it, which is exactly what Paul was trying to say. I think maybe there's another way of looking at this as well. This view is called accessibilism. You might have somebody like a Paul Copan or a William Lane Craig that holds a view like this. So let's just take for granted that God is good and wise. Can we do that? Can we also take for granted that God has a loving purpose? He's not desiring that anyone perish. Look at 1 Timothy 2:4. Here's a way that they would want to unpack this. Jesus is the potential savior for all people. He's the actual savior for believers. He's the potential savior for all people. He's the actual savior for believers. So the fact that God commands everybody everywhere to repent and believe, not by the way, just a set of people, I command you, but not you, Acts 17 says, everyone shows that God has made available to everyone his initiating, some would even say prevenient grace. Salvation is accessible to all people. I mean, here's the idea. No person is born at the wrong place or the wrong time. No person is born at the wrong place or the wrong time. And salvation is accessible through God's initiating grace to whoever accepts it. So though most resist the light of God's general revelation, I've mentioned that in Romans 1 through 3, this graciously given knowledge is adequate for people to turn to God and be saved based ultimately on Jesus' redemptive work. It's what it is based on. So perhaps God knowing, and this is the key, William Lane Craig was said, knowing what free creatures would do in every possible world. In every possible world. Now, let me unpack that for just a little bit. Most would agree that, okay, God created this world, right? But it's certainly within the possibility of God to have created a different world than this one, right? Here's a different world. The world in which everything is exactly the same except I was never born. That's a different world than this one. You get the idea? Here's what it is that a Paul Copan or William Lane Craig would want to say. Perhaps God, knowing what free creatures would do in every possible world he could create, created a world in which the maximum number of people would be saved and the minimum number of people would be condemned. And despite the workings and the wooings of God's gracious spirit, many would freely resist God in a world in which God placed them, whether or not they heard the gospel. Here's the idea. It didn't matter, it wouldn't have mattered, had God put them in a completely different set of circumstances. They could have been born in a Billy Graham crusade, raised their whole life in a Billy Graham crusade, and they wouldn't have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the view that's called accessibilism. Those who are lost in actuality are those who would be lost in any world that God placed in. It didn't matter. And despite God's grace toward them, their freely self-created condition of depravity would prevent them from embracing God anyway. So here's what I'm trying to say. I would love to tell you that there's only one answer to this question. I can't, and that's why the answer is complex. But I've also tried to be fair. There are some people that would certainly disagree. If you want to know where it is that I stand on the matter, I stand basically with Paul Copan and William Lane Craig. I think that these guys have it right. So when you think about it, some would say, man, that doesn't seem to be a resolution to the problem. I think it is a resolution to the problem. And here's why it's a resolution to the problem. If what God knows is that it doesn't matter where he places a person, then what we can know is that God can judge them for knowing that about them. It doesn't matter where I put them. They're not going to accept what I've given to them. Make some sense? That view is called accessibilism. So here's what I try to do. I try to basically dovetail it with two things. Are there some aspects of this conversation that are very, very difficult to understand? The answer is yes, absolutely. Did I give you a survey tonight? And the answer is yes. Could we have gone a lot deeper? The answer is, oh, you know we could have. You know we could have. I mean, I taught graduate seminars on this stuff, all right? What I wanted you to see is a fair survey. I wanted you to see where people disagree, but I also wanted you to see basically where I'm at in the conversation. I think that's a good place to stop. At least for this, maybe we can answer some questions for you, at least now. And while Melody's working her way up here, there's only one other thing that I basically want to say. Give her a chance to get seated, and then we'll go to your questions. I want to point something out, and this I hope this goes together with what I was talking about with the view that's called accessibilism. We shortchange God in the ways that he communicates with people. We shortchange God. God has a way of revealing himself to people like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. God just has a way of doing it. And if you look at the reports, it's pretty amazing, but if you look at the reports worldwide, and especially in places, a friend of mine who's a professor at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, one of the things that he said to me that was really interesting to me was, he said, if you look at places where there are a lot of, for example, pastors, missionaries, there's a lot of the presence of the Word of God that's being distributed, guess what you find? You find reports of religious experiences and miracles and stuff like that, they go down. They go down. He said, however, if you go into places where you don't have people that are preaching the gospel of Jesus as much, they don't have an affluence or a prevalence of the word of God in their life, they don't have a church on every corner and so forth, guess what you find? You find the opposite is true. You find that you have reports of miracles. You also seem to have these reports of visions and religious experiences. And that's something else that I think is important for this conversation. We don't need to shortchange, even though God has said, I've appointed you to be my messengers, we don't need to shortchange the work of God, at least in the possibility that he's communicating to other people in other ways. Angelic messengers might appear, or as being reported with increasing frequency, Muslims in remote areas, they keep having the reports of these visions would blow your mind at how similar they are. They're very similar. Here's the bottom line. God can do more than we ask or imagine. By the way, we can ask for a lot, but God can do a lot more than we ask or imagine, and that includes even those that have never heard the gospel. At the end of the day, I would agree with Alistair McGrath, even though he took the agnostic view. He's like, what happens? He's like, I don't know. I obviously took a little bit of a different view, but I do agree with him on this. What I do agree with him on is that God is good and God is just, and he's going to do the best that he can to communicate his grace to people. One other thing that I want to say, and this is basically a message for those of you that are believers in Jesus. Part of the reason that we're even having to have this conversation is because Christians aren't doing their job, period. And I'm not trying to guilt anybody tonight, but when you talk about people that haven't heard the gospel, you go, well, why haven't they heard the gospel? It only stands to reason that we'd ask that question. It stands to reason. And when you think of somebody like a Penn Jillette, the magician, right? He is very vocal about his atheism. But this is the thing that blew me away in a vlog that he did some years ago. He said, one of the things that blows my mind, he said, if you are a Christian and you really believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins, you really believe that there is a hell to pay for people that reject him. He said, how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them that? And he's an atheist, everybody. I think I just want to give a word to those of you that have given your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus and go make disciples of all nations. Bit of a command, right? He's not asking us what we think. He's telling us what to do. And so maybe we could, you know, remove some of the depth of this problem if we just took it more seriously. I'm going to throw that out there. All right, let's go to questions. I'm going to join Melody over here.
Hey, guys. So we have some really interesting questions rolling in, and they're somewhat thematic in their categories. So I'm going to do my best to kind of lump some of them together. So, in going back to inclusivism, can you unpack that a little bit more for us in that can people like a devout Muslim be included in inclusivism, or people that have completely different but very genuine beliefs? And maybe if you define that for us a little further, that would
right.
answer that question.
Yeah, so what I don't want to do is to say that everybody's belief is insincere, because I'm not saying that at all. I think that a lot of people's beliefs are very sincere. However, I mean, you look over in the New Testament, we worship in spirit and truth. Spirit is only part of the conversation. You got to get God right, right? So I would want to keep that in mind. With regard to inclusivism, you know, there were some notes that I sketched. There's a little bit more than what I gave to you tonight, right? But there's some notes that I sketched out. But basically, inclusivists begin with the general theme of God's love for the world. That's usually where an inclusivist is going to start. And desire to save everyone, because they think that sin is real. And so we can agree with that. Also, flipping over to 1 Timothy 2, they'll say God desires that everybody be saved, and so he gives grace to everyone through varying levels of revelation, which was what we were trying to unpack just a little bit ago. So here's the idea, and let me just quote John Sanders. If one believes that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, he or she will be accepted by God, and he even quotes Hebrews 11:6 on that. As well, by the way, if you look at his book, No Other Name, one of the things that he gets into those Old Testament patriarchs, and he also makes a lot of those that are mentally handicapped and so forth, the ones that I was talking about before. So that's basically the idea. It also hinges on something that I said is one of the biggest concerns with inclusivism, because Stephen Sanders would say, as long as they positively respond to what it is that God has revealed to them, and I'm like, okay, but what would make you think that they're going to positively respond to that? What biblically would make you think that they're positively going to respond to that? And that's where the narrative, I think, gets a whole lot finer. I think the thread gets a whole lot finer, because most people don't even respond positively to that. That's why I was saying about the nature of general revelation, what it is that God has revealed in his conscience and what he's revealed in creation itself. Most people aren't looking at. They're suppressing the truth that's there. So that's why I said the first and the biggest concern that I have with inclusivism is that point. It assumes that there's an inherent goodness to us, an inherent, so to speak, willingness to accept what God has already given us. And I'm like, not at least based on the narrative of Scripture. It doesn't seem to read that way. So that's why I went the way that I did.
Yeah, and that makes sense. And I mean, if you take inclusivism to its like furthest point, then really the worst thing we can do for people is share the gospel with them.
Well, and some have pointed that out. You know, if you really accept inclusivism, the idea that, hey, you know, even though they haven't heard of the gospel of Jesus, they can be saved, then don't be missional. Now, I will say, to be fair, that's not what John Sanders says. All right, you know, so you got to be fair to the person, you know, because at the end of the day, what John Sanders is going to say is, no, isn't it better for them to know Jesus now? And the answer is, of course, it's better for them to know Jesus now. So I think he would push back on that. And even somebody like a Marilyn Adams is a universalist. So she takes Romans 5, all are dead in Adam, all are made alive in Jesus. And she goes, yeah, that means all is all. And what that means is that everybody ultimately will be saved. I had an interesting, and that's, by the way, far beyond inclusivism. Let's be fair. That's just called good old universalism. Everybody is saved. And here's what she says, saved through Jesus. It's not saved through Islam. It's not saved. It is through Jesus. She's really interesting to me. And the reason she's interesting, I had a fun exchange with her. She came over to Wake Forest and we talked about this. And I said, well, you know, one of the things that I would want is a little bit, you know, like more from Scripture on this that would ground a view like that. And she goes, yeah, me too. You know, so she was at least honest about it. It also doesn't make sense to me, it didn't make sense to say, quote, Romans 5 and say, all are dead in Adam, but all are made alive in Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, but the same Paul in Romans 9:3, if I remember right, says, I wish that I could die so that my unbelieving friends could be saved. It's the same Paul. So why would he say that if what he didn't understand is that those that had rejected Jesus die and they're separated from Jesus. So universalism definitely seemed to be out. But I will say this, there's a common thread here from people that start with inclusivism. There's a guy that taught at the seminary that I taught at, and he taught well before I did. His name's Clark Pinnock. And Clark Pinnock basically believed in only the work of Jesus at one point and accepting the work of Jesus, applying that work to you. He then became an inclusivist, which is what we're talking about here. And ultimately, he becomes a pluralist, right? There was kind of this steady progression where it just kind of got wider and wider and wider and wider as to, so to speak, who got in, right? It's interesting. I want to keep those categories clear. Universalism and inclusivism aren't the same, but sometimes the rationale behind it are very similar.
Okay, so let's jump over to general revelation for a second here. There's two questions that kind of go hand in hand on that. The first one is, what are some examples of general revelation that should be known to all people? So if you could help us out with that. But then also, given that general revelation is given to all people, and his will is written on our hearts as conscience, right and wrong, and so forth. But so then how is special revelation employed to bring a person to salvation?
Okay, so here's the basic idea of general revelation. It's kind of multifaceted, but when Paul's talking about we can infer the invisible attributes of God from creation itself, you're talking about a being with enormous wisdom, enormous power. You can see it from creation itself. That's one facet of it. But he also turns, and this is why I said read Romans 1, 2, and 3. Right? But then he also turns to talk about the moral aspect of it. So that when he created us, he put, so to speak, the natural law. He put his law into our hearts. That's what it is that Jay Budziszewski was talking about in a number of his works, one of which is called What We Can't Not Know. In other words, everybody knows this, right? Paul says that there are certain moral beliefs that at the end, everybody knows are true, and yet we still suppress the truth that God has embedded into us. And here's what that means. That means that you, for example, don't have to read Deuteronomy to know it. You don't have to flip over and read the Beatitudes in Matthew to know it. He put those truths into you. So on the one hand, you have his general revelation that speaks to who God is, his wisdom, his power. But then when you look at the morality that he sears into our hearts, you see his goodness. So you see power, you see knowledge, and you see goodness. And all of that comes through what he's revealed in creation itself. One aspect of which, by the way, is you. One aspect of which is you. So you see it. Now, how does this work with regard to, you know, special revelation? Well, remember, special revelation is different, right? The incarnation of Jesus, I believe, when you look in the New Testament, that was an utterly unique way of God communicating to us. It was utterly unique. He had not worked that way before, right? Now, once he works a certain way, he's expecting us to honor the way in which he has worked. And especially when you talk about, you know, you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the whole idea of perish there, by the way, is Jesus delivers you from the ruin that you've created for yourself. That's what it means. That you basically aren't totally delivered over to yourself. You're delivered from yourself. So when it comes to special revelation, that's one aspect of it. Some, of course, would point to the Word of God as well. Norm Geisler said something pretty interesting one time. He said, you know, if any, I'm trying to draw this to my mind here, but he said, you know, if any unbeliever truly sought God through general revelation, he said, God would provide special revelation sufficient for salvation. Did you get that? I was trying to remember that, so. Now I'm going to try to repeat it, and I'm already forgetting what I just said. But, you know, what he was saying was, if any unbeliever truly sought God through general revelation, God would, in some way, he would find the way to provide the special revelation that is necessary for salvation. I mean, again, at the end of the day, you have to get to what does Scripture say about who we are, and we don't need to inflate that. We don't. Also, expand who it is that's communicating the gospel. Yes, believers, you have a responsibility to do that. How about this? Believers, remove the question by evangelism. There's food for thought. But again, you also see God, like I was saying, through visions, dreams, and so forth. The gospel does seem to be getting communicated.
So you pretty much answered this. But one of the questions is, what would happen to someone who sees the world and thinks that there is a God and that he would do anything to save them, but they've never heard Christianity and never heard of Jesus, mm-hmm. You would say that then God would find a way to communicate.
Special. Yeah, and that's why I was bringing up Norm Geisler, right? You know, he was saying God would find a way to provide the special revelation for that person to hear it and to be saved.
Yeah, that's awesome. Okay, so there's a couple of questions that, again, kind of are along the same theme. So things like, what examples do we have of God revealing himself to isolated peoples, as well as there's a question about what is your take on the dream accounts of Muslims who encounter Jesus and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, as well as other people, which you might want to answer this kind of separately, but in the book Heaven is for Real, the boy talks about seeing his sister who died before birth. You know, so are these dream accounts of the spirit, or is this something we're just making up?
Okay, well, those aren't the same thing. So on the one hand, you have a person that is talking about having a vision of Jesus, right? And then you have, on the other account, you have what might be, what's more appropriately described as a near-death experience. Let me give you a book on near-death experiences that would probably be interesting to you. It's called Beyond Death. It's by Gary Habermas and J.P. Moreland. At the end of the day, I think most of the reports of what people experience, these near-death experiences, I'm just going to shoot from the hip here and tell you, I think most of those are pretty useless, all right? Most of those are pretty useless. Here's why. Because you'll have these reports where people say, so I was dying, right? And I saw this great light. Have you heard reports like that? You know, I saw this great light. Well, I mean, anoxia can do that. And basically, anoxia is when your brain gets to a place where it's oxygen starved. What the studies would indicate is that your range of vision and everything really just kind of collapses in until it's more or less just like a focus of light, right? Or to the point where it just goes and it goes away totally. So you have this person that's having this state that you might describe as anoxia, but then what they walk away and they say they have this religious experience. And I'm like, no, you probably didn't, right? Now I'm on the team, right? I'm a believer, so I believe in religious experiences. I just don't believe in that one. All right? However, there's some others that are really, really interesting. And that's why I want you to read beyond. It's a whopper, okay? So it's long. So it's not your Sunday afternoon read, but you're going to go do it, right? So there's some accounts that I tell you, people have a hard time doing some stuff with. So one example, there was a lady that came into a hospital. She came into the hospital and she was already in a comatose state. I mean, she was already out of it. So if you're nothing but your brain, if there's no such a thing as a soul that's your center of awareness and your center of consciousness and so forth, and you're nothing but a brain, makes sense? You're nothing but a body and a brain. Then all of your conscious states depend on your brain, right? So where your brain is where your experiences are going to be. However, this was the thing. She comes into the hospital. She's in a comatose state. When she comes to, she gives this report and she says, well, I left my body. That sounds a little bit strange, right? But she says, I left my body. And as I left my body, I was basically floating through the floors of the hospital. Now, of course, everybody's a little bit suspicious of the report, to be fair. But what she revealed was really interesting, because what she said was, if you go up to the, I forget what floor it is. She said, but if you go out, you know, onto the roof, what you'll find is on a ledge, you're going to find a pair of shoes. You're going to find a pair of red shoes. And actually, the shoestring is tucked under one of the shoes. And they went and they looked, and it was there. Now, I'll admit, that one gets a little bit more interesting to me, right? Or there are reports of kids that are described as clinically and biologically dead. Clinically and biologically dead. And one of the reports was a kid met his twin that he didn't know even existed. His parents had not ever told him about his sister that had died. He didn't know he ever had a twin sister. But he had this experience. He was basically brain dead. So you talk about clinical and biological death. And he says, I saw this girl, and he even knew her name. And then he's resuscitated. And he's talking about, after he's resuscitated, he's talking to the parents saying, who is that girl? And they're like, oh my gosh. This is your sister that died at birth. And it's your sister that we have never talked with you about. Now, I'll admit, those stories to me are a little bit more interesting than, you know, I saw a bright light. Yeah, those stories to me are not interesting at all. All right? So I want to say that. Now, that being said, you got to be careful with those near-death experiences, because people then take them and they run with them places. And I'm like, that's not fair. So let me just start there. Now let me go to the other point. And this was the question about visions and so forth. I'm just going to tell you, I'm a believer. I'm a believer in them. I'll give you one example. My friend is Mike Edens. Mike Edens was a missionary in Iraq for 25 years. He's a professor at New Orleans Seminary right now. I love Mike Edens. He has a PhD in systematic theology. Mike shared this story with me that I've shared with you once before, but I hope that it helps to make the point. He and his wife were sitting in their home, and he said there was this afternoon that they were sitting in their home, that somebody knocks on the door. And he says, I opened the door. He said, there's a young Muslim guy standing at the door. And what the young Muslim guy says is, last night, the whole night, I had this vision. And the vision was that I was supposed to come to your house today. Well, here I am. Why am I here? Why am I here? Now, he doesn't know Mike from anybody, all right? But there he is. And of course, Mike is like, wow. I mean, how cool is this? Normally, you're having to get out there and do all this stuff for people. And God dropped this one right off at the door. Now, and all of this was born from a vision that the guy said that I'd had this vision the whole night. It just had arrested me the whole, it would not let me go. And God gave me the address and said, go here, go here. Now, here was the thing. He's in Iraq. You're talking about a place where to walk away from the Muslim faith, you're walking away from everything. You're walking away from your heritage. But by the time that guy left that house that day, he had given his life to Jesus. And it all started with a vision that he had had during the night before, that he said went the whole day through. If you look at the other vision reports, these are the ones that are just totally fascinating to me. Because I said there's a commonality here. And one of the commonalities, by the way, is that they see this guy that is robed in white and he speaks of himself. Well, you see what I'm saying? The theme is always the same. The experience is largely the same. And that's why I said, don't box God in. So while he's given, by the way, he's given me a challenge to go and to share the gospel with people that need to hear the gospel, don't box him in terms of how God is going to speak to other people. Do I think these visions are real? I think these visions are real. And I think they work in large part. They work in large part, much the way that the Holy Spirit works in John's gospel. They are pointing to Jesus, these people to Jesus for their salvation. I think that's the point and the purpose of these things, because maybe in some of these places, the message isn't as prominent as it is, for example, where you are. Where you are.
That's awesome. That's such a great story. Okay, so let's close tonight, because, you know, we're already kind of over time. Okay. But this is a big one, okay?
All right.
So accessibilism sounds a bit like Reformed theology. God chooses or knows who he is revealing himself to. So are they similar? Is predestination in there? What do you think? That's a kind of a
big... Is predestination in there? By the way, I've been asked to talk about that at Veritas. You know why? It's because it's easy. That one's low hang. I'm kidding. That's not easy. Is that view Reformed? I can tell you that William Lane Craig and Paul Copan are not. And by Reformed, we're talking about holding to a Calvinist line. They don't hold to a Calvinist line. Instead, they hold to a view that's called Molinism or middle knowledge. Now, hold on to that, because I'm going to unpack that later, because you already asked me to. All right? And this is with the way that God works providentially. Here's the thing that I want you to understand about their view. When it comes to middle knowledge, the basic idea behind middle knowledge, or the point that they were trying to make, is that there are any number of worlds that God could have created, right? But what you find in Scripture, you see these instances all throughout Scripture of if and then, if and then. If you do this, this is what will result. However, if you repent, then God's wrath won't come on you, if and then. Those statements. You know, if you look in the Greek, those are called subjunctive conditionals. And I know that you're writing that down because you're so studious, right? Those are called subjunctive conditionals. It's even mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 23 when, you know, Saul is chasing after David. And David is in a place called Keilah, right? And it says, if David stays in Keilah. If, but what if he doesn't? It's going to be completely different. Some would describe this as, one of the examples that's given is, goes back even to Dickens. And when you have Scrooge, and Ebenezer Scrooge, and he has these experiences of the spirits. You know what I'm talking about, right? And of course, he says, is this the way that things have to be? You remember? And the whole point of the spirits is unless something changes, this is the way that things will be. So I'm letting you in a little bit on the way that I think and the way that God works, his hand of providence works. Do I think we catch him off guard? No. Do I think his omniscience is complete? Yes. But William Lane Craig and Paul Copan are not Calvinists. They're not. They're what are called Molinists. But I'm going to give you a promissory note on that one, because I've been asked to be talking about those issues, and I'm going to talk about those issues. That being said, here's what that does mean. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the way that election works for those that hold to a Molinist view is for those that accept Christ, he has elected them to certain things, one of which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. For those that have accepted him, God knows in advance who will, right? He knows who in advance who will, but he predestines those who will to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So with middle knowledge, that's kind of the way that it works. I'm just going to hold out on totally unpacking it for you another time. It's not Calvinism. It's actually different.
So there's a little teaser for you.
I know. I'm just messing with you right now. But it's a great question. It's a great question. By the way, that one has hung around for, you know, a little bit.
A long time.
Yeah. A little bit. And I want to be fair to it. And I'm actually going to treat each view to its own night, just so that I can be fair to it. Because you've been asking, so we'll get there.
That's awesome. Okay, we have a lot of other good questions. I think our question video.
Hey, I never
this
doubted
week is
these
gonna
people.
Going to be kind of lengthy because
that's okay.
There's a lot of really, really good ones left.
So good.
Check us out on social media. We'll also play it before next week, just so you guys who might have missed it will have an opportunity to see our Q&A video as we keep going. But yeah. I appreciate you guys coming out tonight.
Indeed.
If you care to drop a little something in the box on the way out, that's always a great thing. But we will see you all next week.
Right. So we'll record this week. We'll post it to social media. But we'll also play it before we begin next week. Some of the other questions we didn't get to tonight. But thank you for coming. I hope that you found it a little bit helpful. Have a great evening and have a great week. Take care.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about Veritas, visit us at www.veritaswbc.com.